Good evening, folks, and a warm welcome on a cold evening to Christchurch Edinburgh. We've got one or two visitors with us tonight, and we warmly welcome them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the service, we'll hopefully have some tea and coffee available, and we'll get a chance to chat at the close. The notices are on the notice sheet at the back. The only really thing I'm going to add to that is just to say that the house groups meet this week. At the Hamiltons, which is on Wednesday the 1st of November, the Hamiltons at 2:30, and the McCombs and the Cooks at 7:30, and the Clint Scales, they always like to be different, they're at 7, so that's on Wednesday. I'm going to read as a call to worship tonight some verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter says this, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, we're going to begin our service by singing the words of a psalm. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me. And it's a psalm that reminds us that God knows us. He knows all about us. And he knows where we go. He knows where we are. And as his people, he will never let us go. So let's stand to sing this. We sing this to the tune Irish. Praise you this evening, acknowledging that you are the sovereign Lord, the one who rules over his creation with grace and mercy and justice. We are reminded this evening that you are the God who knows all about us, who knows us, who cares for his people, who loves us with an everlasting love. And Lord, we rejoice together this evening that by grace and through faith alone, we can acknowledge and confess you as our God and as our Saviour and as our King. Lord, we are mindful that we live in a world that is in rebellion against you, a world that does not acknowledge you, a world that rejects you and so often despises you. But we are reminded also that you're a God who one day will bring all things under his sovereign rule in a way that no one can mistake and no one can ignore. We look forward to that day when, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father. And as we think of that, we look forward in anticipation to that great day when all will be revealed, when people will be forced to recognize and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Father, we are conscious that we cannot stand before you on our own. We are sinners. We are stained. We are dirty. But we thank you for the one, the only one who can make us clean, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we pray that we may be found in him, that is, in a relationship with him, the one who is the Saviour of sinners, the one who brings forgiveness and pardon, the one who clothes his people in his perfect righteousness. Lord, we ask tonight that we may taste something of your grace that finds the lost, that opens the eyes of the blind, that brings forgiveness to the guilty, that restores the fallen, that strengthens the weak, that embraces the outcast. Lord, we thank you for that grace that we see at Calvary's cross, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank you that his blood makes even the foulest clean, a powerful detergent, so that even though our sins be as scarlet, you make them as white as snow. So Lord, bless us and encourage us this evening as we gather around your word, as we sing your praises, and as we look away from ourselves to you, the living God. Bless us and encourage us and strengthen us in faith and in every good work. And receive all the glory and all the honour and all the praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. We're thinking tonight, as we go through the solas of the Reformation, we're thinking tonight about grace and about grace alone. And I think this song was sung this morning, but we're going to sing it again tonight because it fits the theme very well. Only by grace can we enter. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by a human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us, you call us to come. Into your presence you draw us, and now by your grace we come. By your grace we come. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb.
thinking, so we're thinking tonight about grace alone. We're going to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. That's page 976 if you're following in one of the church Bibles, and that reading will go up behind me on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence only by grace. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. We can only draw near to you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in him and through him that we have access to you, and are able to call you our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for that relationship that we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can draw near and we can unburden ourselves in your presence. We think of the many worries and cares and anxieties of this life that can so often press down upon us and weigh heavily upon our shoulders. Lord, how we thank you that we can come to you and that we can cast our burdens upon you. We can humble ourselves under your mighty hand, cast all our anxieties on the Lord Jesus, because we know that he cares for us. Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you are with us. We know that we are not alone in this universe, that we are not alone in this world, because you are our God, and that by grace alone. Father, we ask that you would help us not to shy away from you or to keep you at arm's length, but in Jesus Christ to draw near and to enjoy our relationship with you, to commune with you, to fellowship with you, to speak with you, and to listen for your voice. Help us to enjoy you and all that you are and all that you've given us. Yes, Lord, help us to enjoy your many gifts. But Lord, help us also not to make those into idols. Lord, help us to look to the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Help us to enjoy you and to praise you and to worship you and to bring you thanks. Help us not to exchange the truth about God for a lie, but rather help us to be continually undeceived through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of your word, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray tonight as we open your word and as we think about this whole area of grace alone. Lord, may you inform our minds and may you stimulate our hearts that we may give ourselves ever more fully to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, before we come to think about our subject for tonight and have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, as we do that, we're going to sing again, this time, the song from the breaking of the dawn, "I will stand on every promise of your word." Principles of the Protestant Reformation. Those principles, sometimes known as the solas of the Reformation. And we've looked already at faith alone, Scripture alone, and Christ alone. And we turn this evening to think about by grace alone. I said this before, but those great Reformation principles are actually nothing more than great biblical principles. Faith, Scripture, Christ, grace, and God's glory. But to each of these, of course, the Reformers added that little word, sola, alone. Not just faith, but faith alone. Not just Scripture, but Scripture alone. Not just Christ, but Christ alone. Not just grace, but grace alone. And they were insistent upon that matter. For them, it was a non-negotiable. The Reformers were adamant that this little word, alone, should stand sentinel, as it were, over the great and mighty truths of the Christian gospel. Why was that? And why were they so insistent about it? Why did they get so worked up about it? Well, the Reformers wanted to protect the integrity of the Christian gospel. They wanted to make sure, as best they could, that the gospel message itself was not corrupted or twisted or destroyed. And really, that is what had happened under medieval Catholicism. They wanted to make sure that that didn't happen again. They wanted the gospel to be preserved and protected and faithfully proclaimed and understood and believed. As I said before, it's not simply a matter of historical interest. It's a matter of great contemporary significance. Because it's about the nature of the Christian faith. It's about the nature of the good news. It's what lies at the heart of that good news. Is Christian salvation exclusively a gift of God? Or is it something that I myself contribute to? Is it grace alone? Or is it grace and grace plus? How do any of us, how can any human being come into a relationship with the living God? Is it something we can do? Or is it something that God does? Or is it something that we do together? Reformers, and indeed I believe the Bible's answer, is that it is only by grace. Let me tell you a story. It's not my story. It's the story told by the Anglican theologian Jim Packer. And Packer tells of how he, when he was a student in Oxford, he'd gone, as I think Oxford students punting on the river. That is not a reference to betting, but to being on one of those boats and with long poles. And anyway, he'd been out on the water and he'd fallen headfirst into the Thames. It wasn't a very pleasant experience. I know at the weekend away some people had some similar experiences falling into water. The water was deep and there was a mass of thick weeds that entangled his legs and arms, and for some time he was afraid that he was going to drown. He could not make it to the river bank. No matter how hard he tried, he just couldn't do it. And he went on to imagine what his fellow students, who were safe and dry in the boat, might have said. One might have said, as Packer flapped around in the water, "Don't worry, Jim, you'll be all right. You can get out if you want to. Just keep on trying your best. Just keep on struggling. I know you'll be able to do it." Another might have said, "I'd like to help you, Jim, but I have a problem with conscience about interfering with someone else's free will. I can give you some helpful hints. I can shout at you from the sidelines here about how to swim and so forth, if you like. I'm sure that would be a great help to you." Now, those two imaginary responses parallel two of the responses to Christ's work of salvation. One is called Pelagianism, the other is Arminianism. And they're both around today. Pelagians and Arminians both believe that the work of Jesus is very important. Can't be saved without it. But they also believe that if that work is going to be effective in our lives, it's going to be applied to us personally, we have to make a contribution of our own. The work of Jesus is not sufficient on its own to save me. I have to contribute something. to get the work of Jesus on the cross into my life. And that contribution, of course, is faith. Pelagianism, for example, says that we all have the ability to believe in Christ's work of salvation if we want to. Just by nature. Every human being has that natural ability. Arminianism, slightly different. They agree that we need supernatural help to respond to the gospel, but it says that God gives that help to everyone. Just up to us whether we accept it or not. God will not interfere with our free will, and so he is dependent on our choosing to respond to him. And that really is the key element in both Pelagianism and Arminianism that we need to notice. One way or another, they're both saying, if you want to be saved, you need to try a little harder. It's self-effort that will get you to the shore. You must choose. You must exert your will. You must try harder. But that leaves us with the question of what we do when, like poor Jim Packer all those years ago, we are drowning, and our strongest self-effort, all our energies, everything we try, is not enough. And Packer, in his book, presses that illustration a little further. When he fell into the river, he was immensely glad, he said, that his fellow punters were neither Pelagians or Arminians. Because what actually happened was that a friend jumped into the river, overcame his helpless struggles, and pulled him out of the reeds. Brought him to shore. Give him some artificial respiration, put him back on his feet. And that, said Jim Packer, is what I call a rescue. And that is what the Bible calls a rescue as well. Salvation is not a matter of self-effort, not 10%, not even 1%. It is all a matter of God's grace, grace alone.
Amen.
It's not a small issue, it's not a peripheral issue. Big issues involved here. In this matter of grace that affects us as individuals, as Christians, and our churches. If we take a Pelagian or Arminian view, that is a grace plus rather than a grace alone perspective, then there are a number of dangers, I think. And we subtly resurrect a religion of works. We read those words in Paul's letter, Ephesians 2. 8 through 10, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What Paul is emphasizing there is that this salvation that we enjoy as Christians is 100% the grace of God. Even the faith through which we are saved and the good works which follow from our salvation, these are all down to the grace of God. The whole work is a work of grace. You've been saved, rescued, totally, completely by grace alone. There's not an ounce of good works in it. And so there is no opportunity for boasting before God. Everything, including the faith by which we appropriate salvation and the good works that express that salvation, are all God's workmanship and his creation. It is all of his grace. And that word grace means, in a sense, a gift. It means receiving something that is free and that is undeserved. We don't pay for gifts. Someone else pays for gifts. We receive them. That's the whole point of a gift, isn't it? You don't pay for it. Costs the giver everything, the recipient nothing. And that gets us to the heart of what we're thinking about here. Grace means being given something that I do not deserve. Receiving a gift that I could in no way contribute to. If our salvation is something that we contribute to, then it ceases to be of grace. Because once you add something to grace, you destroy grace. It ceases to be grace. Once you pay for the gift, it's no longer a gift. Grace is unmerited favor granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. so you employ someone to do some cleaning for you at £5 an hour, and they work for 10 hours and you pay them £50, would that be grace? No, of course it wouldn't. They earned the money under an agreement or a contract. They deserve the payment, you were obligated to give it. You attend an evening class on ceramics and sculpture. I'm looking out here, I can see a lot of people would be interested in that kind of thing. The teacher, the instructor is excellent, okay? You get your imagination going, you see. At the end, you know, you feel you're like, you know, Robert Moore or whatever, you know, fantastic sculptor. And so along with the whole class, they all greatly benefit from the teacher's help. They decide to take her out, give her a special meal as a way of saying thank you. Now, is that grace? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense you were not obligated or under constraint to give a meal as a thank you, but no in the sense that in some way she earned it. She was deserving. She contributed something. But say you have a terrible neighbour. I'm glad Sean's not here. who's always causing you grief. You know, playing their collection of 1970s heavy metal music, great volume at all hours of the night. You know, so you've got Judas Priest, Led Zeppelin, Black Sabbath, The Scorpions, UFO, and Motorhead. The sign of a misspent youth. So that blaring out all night, and then they call the police when you play your kind of music. You know, Sidney Devine, Daniel O'Connor. No, as soon as you put those sounds on, you know, they're calling the police. They're making your life a misery. It's terrible. But when this neighbour is ill and he's confined to the house, you help him out. You take around some soup. You run some errands. You go to the shops. You provide some meals. You go to the pharmacy. You get his prescription. You phone the doctor. You keep in touch with relatives. You feed and put his cat out. Now that is grace. Because grace is favour granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. And that is the position we are in before God. We are the undeserving persons. God is the obligated giver. And again, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul underscores just how undeserving we really are. In the first three verses of that passage we read, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work, the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now Paul, I don't think, as he wrote that, could hardly have used stronger language to convey our spiritual condition before God as human beings. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He didn't say, well, you were semi-conscious. You needed a wee bit of reviving. He didn't say, well, you were sick and you needed a bandage. You know, even you were lost and you needed a redirection. You were dead. You were dead. And what did you need? A resurrection. Theologically, death is I sometimes describe it as a sacrament of our sinful rebellion against God. An outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. Death is a sign in our fallen world of our condition before God. We're dead. And not only that, but we're slaves. The picture there is of men and women slavishly following the fads and the fashions of the age, the course of this world. You know, a dedicated follower of fashion. This is what we're all like. Love to follow, we love to fit in, we love to conform. And Paul's picture is one of slavery and captivity. Human beings, despite all our protestations, are not free. Swept along by by forces that we cannot control. Our natures are corrupted. We are slaves, he says, to sin. The illustration I often use is the large carnivorous beast. I'm not going to say that, Rob. I was going to go there, but I decided not to. Like a lion or a tiger or something. And you place before the lion or the tiger, on the one hand, a great big juicy steak, and on the other, a bowl of lettuce leaves. What will the large carnivorous beast, the lion or the tiger, what will it go for? Anyone going to take a wild guess? The lion? I know which one I would go for, but I'm thinking, the leaves, the lettuce leaves, or the big steak? Free will, can choose whatever it wants. What is it going to choose? What will it devour? The steak or the lettuce leaves? 100 times out of 100, it will go for the steak. It will always go for the meat. Why? Because that's its nature. It is a carnivore. And it's in the same way when we are presented with the choice to serve God or to serve ourselves, 100 times out of 100, we will serve ourselves. Why? Because it's our nature. We are slaves to our nature. We are slaves to ourselves, and as Paul says, slaves to the passions of our flesh, the evil habits that we cannot break, the guilt we're unable to escape, things that we must have. These things are our real masters. And so human freedom, in one sense, is a kind of illusion. Paul says we're dead, he says we're slaves, he says we're also condemned in verse 3. Speaking of our ultimate destiny. This is where we're headed. While we shake our fists in God's face and flaunt our rejection of him, while we demand to be at the centre of the universe, our destiny is sealed. Wrath and condemnation. Because the rejection of our Creator leads inevitably to darkness and decay, to judgment and wrath. We stand under the righteous judgment of God. And so Paul's picture here in these three verses is one of, actually, of total inability. Some people sometimes have the idea, we've clocked up a big debt with God, say £100. And if we contribute 50 pounds towards repaying the debt, he'll pay the other 50. But that's not it at all. We contribute nothing. We can't. We're helpless. He has to pay it all. We can pay nothing. We're absolutely bankrupt. We cannot even pay a penny. And this is where we are as human beings. It's not that we're all basically good, or we all have the ability and power to change our condition. By nature, we are dead to God. We're a slave to the powers and idols of this age. We are under the just wrath and condemnation of a holy God. We are bankrupt, undeserving, helpless rebels. This is where we all are, like the rest of mankind, as Paul puts it here. That's why we need a rescue. That's why we need grace alone. But actually, people don't always like this talk of grace. People don't always like this idea of charity. We say there is no such thing as a free lunch. You don't trust something for nothing. There is a story, I can't remember where I heard it, of a man who, central London, tried to sell golden sovereigns at a penny each. By the end of the day, he'd hardly sold any at all. No one believed him. We distrust charity. And we don't like grace, I think, because it offends our pride. We like to be independent. We like to pay our own way. We don't like being beholden to anyone. We don't like the feeling of indebtedness. Christmas, I'll buy a few extra Christmas cards in case, someone sends me one and I haven't sent them one to them. And that's what people do. We don't like to be one down. Keep the score even. Pay for what we get. And perhaps perhaps there's no fundamental principle more vigorously opposed and objected to than that of grace alone. Actually, the default position of the human heart is against God's grace. We have difficulty believing in God's grace. We don't like to be beholding to Him. We don't like to be in His debt. We don't like the idea that we might owe Him anything. I think it's in one of his books, Tim Keller talks about a woman in his congregation who had, you know, expressed to him how she found this whole idea of the grace of God so uncomfortable. And when he inquired of her why that was the case, she said something like this: because a love like that means he can ask anything of me. I'm indebted to him to an incalculable degree, and that is very scary. And that's why in the history of the church, so many people try to twist the gospel to push grace into a more acceptable shape. Try to wrest control back from God. In Paul's day, that was, you know, attempted by those in the church. They were kind of a group, sometimes known as Judaizers. They kind of played down grace and played up rules. Paul's letter to Galatians and Philippians and elsewhere in the New Testament is often dealing with the problems that these teachers caused. Yes, Jesus' work on the cross is great, but you really have to add your own contribution to get right with God. You know, you have to have circumcision or the works of the law. Jesus is fine, but he's not enough. You've got to do your own bit to get right with God. And Paul said, no. You get right with God at the cross, through Christ, by grace alone, that's it. The gospel is free, you don't contribute anything. You receive it as a gift. It's a matter of God's generosity. Everything in salvation comes and flows from God. He is the great giver. Faith is not a technique for obtaining grace. It's a cry of helplessness. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not keep and perfectly obey the law of God, externally and internally, die for us on the cross, and then kind of abandon us to our own devices. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has showered, lavished his love upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, the verb there, they're all passive. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us up. Seated us in the heavenly places. He did it all. He did it all. And interesting, he did it all in Christ. That's the other thing that strikes you when you read those verses. He made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him. Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. In the Roman Catholic system, the grace was viewed as a kind of, I don't know, it's like the kind of plumbing system of the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, and you went to that and you got some grace. It was like something you got. The Reformer said, no, grace is not like that. Grace is all about Christ. It's all in Christ. He is the one in whom we encounter the grace of God. It's about a relationship with him. That's the key thing. I came across, let me read these words. There's a book, Why the Reformation Still Matters. I would recommend it to you. Very good. Let me read this to you. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to use my glasses, I think, eventually. old age comes, not alone. Here we go. Here it says, in Roman Catholicism, grace was seen as a thing, a force or fuel, like Red Bull. Catholics would pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, as if Mary were wired with spiritual caffeine. And then he goes on to say this. This was nothing like how Luther and his fellow reformers saw grace. For them, grace was not a thing at all. It is the personal kindness of God, by which he does not merely enable us, but by which he rescues and freely gives us himself. Or to be even more precise, there is no such thing as grace. There is only Christ, who is the blessing of God freely given to us. That being the case, Luther tended not to talk much about grace in the abstract, preferring to speak of Christ. Therefore, faith justifies because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ. In other words, the grace and righteousness we receive in the gospel are not something other than Christ himself. For Luther, God does not give something other than himself. In his grace, he unites us to his Son by his Spirit, that we might share in the life and righteousness of the Son. Instead of handing out some enabling blessing, Christ makes himself ours, and so totally that we may plead what is his as ours. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't really think about the grace of God apart from Christ. And so why? Why has God lavished his love upon us in this way, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says here in Ephesians 2 that it's all down to God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Gave. And I suppose that one of the great dangers is that we try and think about good reasons why God should love us. I'm a good person, I'm a nice guy or a nice girl, I go to church, I've been baptized and all these things and whatever else it may be. But it's not dependent on anything in me. Because there's nothing in me to attract this love. We're dead. We're slaves. We're under condemnation. It's rooted in the mystery of his sovereign will and purpose. I know a lot of people are of the opinion that the doctrine sometimes, or the doctrine of divine election is something, you know, it's not really that important. But actually it is. Because either my salvation is dependent on God's choice or mine. God's grace or my works. Either his love is conditional or unconditional. And there's a world of difference between those views. I've used this illustration before many times. The question that sometimes, you know, a husband is asked by his wife, do you love me? And the answer, of course, gentlemen, is yes, of course, darling, I do love you. And but if you think you're getting off easy with that answer, you've no chance. You've not understood anything. Then is the follow-up question. Well, why do you love me? Now, here you've got to be very, very careful. You know, and lots of answers that come to mind. You know, I love you because you've got a wonderful figure. You know, you're very rich. Yeah, we're quite similar. You're a great cook. You know, I love you because no one else would have me. You know, whatever it might be. And there are lots of things you can say there. But actually, there's probably only one answer upon which you can build a marriage, and that is, I love you because I love you. I love you because I love you. Because if you are loved because of this, or that, or the other, all that does is breed an incredible insecurity. Am I still pretty enough? Wealthy enough? Patient enough? whatever. Yeah, you can't keep it going. It just creates anxiety and insecurity. As human beings, our hearts long for a love that liberates us and sets us free. We all long to hear those words, "I love you because I love you." And that is the love of God in Jesus Christ. He loves us because he loves us. You ever been worried that your friends would think badly of you for something? Maybe concerned that you've been misunderstood or your reputation is going to be harmed? Well, this God knows the absolute truth about us. And actually, it's much worse than our families or our friends think. He knows the whole truth about us, and yet he still loves us. That is a powerful love. Makes you a different person. Changes you, transforms you. Because to know that we are the objects and recipients of God's love is the most wonderful and liberating thing we've ever known. And that's the love we encounter in Jesus Christ. And at his cross. That's the love that builds relationships and breeds commitment and creates faith and trust. Too often in the church and in many churches, people are driven by insecurities. They're always comparing themselves to others, or looking over their shoulders, exalting themselves. But friends, grace changes all of that. Jesus Christ changes all of that. He breeds humility. No place for boasting or pride. We're not superior to others. Grace breeds joy and thanksgiving. The root word for grace is charis. It's a word that is associated with joy. I rejoice, I'm glad. Which is how often we feel if we're given a gift that we can't afford. Makes us glad. It's a wonderful experience. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Are you rejoicing in the incomparable riches of his grace? Are you rejoicing in his great love and mercy towards you? And grace produces good works and good fruit, as Paul puts it here in Ephesians 2. That not out of duty, but out of gratitude. And this grace means that no one is beyond the reach of God. Absolutely none of us. None of us here and no one out there. God saved us not because we were likely candidates. We were far from that. And this grace in Jesus Christ compels us to love and serve others out of a sense of thanksgiving, not guilt. This grace brings us forgiveness and reconciliation. It gives us assurance and confidence because it causes us to look away from ourselves and look to the one in whom all our hopes rest, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's where we see God's grace, isn't it? Most clearly of all, at the cross, we see the depth of his love for us. A love that we don't deserve. A love that is free. A love that is powerful. A love that changes lives. It's at the cross that Jesus does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paying the penalty of our sin. And rescuing us from the wrath and the just judgment of a holy God. And friends, it's at the cross that we begin to see and understand that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. Time has run out. Let's pray together. God, our Father, imprint upon our hearts and minds that great reality of your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness that's lavished upon us in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, apart from him, we are nothing and we have nothing, and yet in him we have everything that we need. Lord, remind us again of your grace and your mercy and your wonderful love. May it shape our thinking, may it motivate our living, and may it may Christ himself make us more like him each day. We give you thanks and praise and rejoice in your presence for your goodness. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing together in closing our service tonight. We're going to sing with him about grace, amazing grace, how sweet the song. And we'll stand to sing. Remain and abide with us all this night and always. Amen.